Morning. That was a beautiful song that we just sang there. In fact, all the songs that we sang this morning were beautiful. We are blessed to have a hymnary that is full of wonderful songs. And through these songs come much of the what we believe. When we sing some of these songs, the words resonate with us because it is truth. Brother Frank just mentioned to me here just a bit ago that very fact that we have a very good hymnary to sing out of. And my daughter Jessie and Michael here just a week or so ago, we're talking about the hymn book, just hymn books in general, but the fact that when you veer away from solid hymns and the teachings that come through them, you start to lose your way because the focus becomes too much on you and not on Christ. And that seems to be the way that the church is going, and they understand that, they recognize that, and they pointed out that there is beauty in some of the great hymns of the church. So I'd like to just pray this morning before we continue. Lord, this morning we just need to be a more thankful people for what you've given to us. Lord, we have so much in this day. We have the fullness of your word. We have great hymns to sing, hymns that sing of your omnipotence, of your glory, of your grace. So many things that are true about you and about your word and about the Christian faith. Lord, help us to remember these things, to embrace what you have given to us. Even when we think of the history of the church and the beauty that we know to be true of your word. Lord, this morning, just do ask your blessing on the remainder of the service, just acknowledging that it's been a blessing thus far to be here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm planning to continue on with our study in Ephesians. We looked at the first chapter and went into the second last time. And I just wanted to remind us just a little bit. I'm going to veer off here in a minute, but we're going to get to the meat of the chapter. But I might just go on a bit of a trail, a bit of a distraction, as I was thinking about some of what I found there. And so the last verses that we looked at in chapter 2 spoke of the old life, dead in trespasses and sin, and the new life, which has been quickened or made alive in Christ. This new spirit-filled life is only made possible because of God's mercy and because of his grace. In verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul states that God is rich in mercy. When we think of the word rich, perhaps the first thing that comes to our mind is wealth. God is rich. He is abounding in mercy. And I'm not sure that we can sufficiently communicate in words how exceeding the mercy of God really is. Because it's way much more than we can describe. In verse 7 and 8, this passage also speaks of the exceeding riches of God's grace. And it is by the provision of God's grace that we are saved by grace through faith. God's grace and God's mercy have been identified as two of God's attributes. And Brother Josiah mentioned the attributes of God this morning. We sang this song. It was the last song of our song service. Who is like Jehovah God? When we think of the things that are God, not just describe him, but that are God, his attributes, who is like, certainly not Allah. Who is like Jehovah God? An attribute describes something that God is. It's the very, I'm not sure what word to use, it's the very essence of God. It's just there. It can't change. God is love. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is mercy. God is grace, and so on. These attributes are unchanging, immutable, always the same. If we were to do a study of the Bible, we would find that God's mercy and grace are spoken of in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the mercy and grace of God remain the same, always immutable. Oh, by the way, immutability is probably the attribute that should precede the rest. God is immutable. And these other attributes will not change because of that. So thus far I've mentioned the mercy of God, but I would like to draw our attention to and concentrate on the grace of God. The unchanging grace of God, the grace that we see in the New Testament. But we also see it in the Old Testament. And so these verses that speak of God's grace, verses 7 and 8, in a sense, they become a springboard to look further into the riches of God's grace. I'm going to read some verses here. This is just a sampling of God's grace. If you look up the word grace, you know, you find there's hundreds of times that it appears, and mercy the same way, and there's other versions of the word mercy, merciful, and so on. But I'm just going to read a sampling of what God's word says about grace, both from the Old Testament and the New. Genesis 6 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Exodus 33. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name.'" Proverbs 3. "Surely God scorneth the scorner, but he giveth grace to the lowly." Then we go with the New Testament. John 1. "And of his fullness of all we received, and grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Romans 3, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 5, "for if we through the offense of one may be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ." "By one man, Jesus Christ, the gift of grace has abounded unto many." Ephesians 1, "to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." I was thinking about that one verse, thinking back to it, and we looked at it some weeks ago. It's by God's grace that we here today can be accepted
and the beloved. And God has a beloved people. Just a couple more verses. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 5, but the God of all grace, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, I touched on mercy just a little bit this morning. So we're going to be looking primarily at grace. And it's mentioned in this passage. And we might think that the evidences of God's mercy would be a substantial theme in the New Testament. But actually, there is four times as much said about mercy in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And strangely and really beautifully, there's more than three times as much said about the grace of God in the New Testament than the Old. So grace is a theme, an overwhelming theme of the New Testament. As I was looking up verses, I noticed that Romans, I didn't count the number of times it's grace is in there, but it is in there. Paul's message to the Romans was very much about the grace of God. But God's grace in dealing with mankind is exhibited in the earliest accounts in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 just for a bit. Genesis 2:16. And so by this point, all of creation is finished. Now that only takes one chapter. One chapter for all of the universe. The stars, the sun, this earth, the moons, all of this, the planets. One day. Or one chapter, I should say. One chapter, we see that this is accomplished. And then God creates man. And something that we all know, and maybe we just kind of forget, that when the earth was created, God created all the animals. The fish, the fowl, the beasts, all created. And then God creates man from the dust of the earth. And then he breathes his very spirit, life, into him. And then here in Genesis 2:16, it says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God gives one restriction, one command, just one thing that Adam and his wife needed to do. But we know that the serpent came along and challenged the word of God, challenged the command of God. Ye shall not surely die, but your eyes shall be opened. So the serpent, Satan, dangles a carrot in front of Eve and Adam. There's something good here. There's something that God must be withholding from you. Ye shall not surely die, but rather your eyes shall be opened. You will be enlightened. You will gain knowledge. You will gain wisdom and be as gods. Yourself. See, that was Lucifer's desire, to be as God. And he wanted to transmit that same desire to man, to Adam, to Eve, the ones who were made alive by the very breath of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked." With this opening of their eyes came shame. They knew that they were naked. They knew that something now was wrong. It says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They made a feeble attempt to cover up their sin. They saw it. They saw that something changed. Their whole view had changed. Now, they had the knowledge of good, but they also had the knowledge of evil. Adam and his wife transgressed the law of God. One law, one commandment to obey, and they failed the test. Someone could say, well, they were just naive. I mean, they weren't experienced in the things of the world. Everything was new to them. They didn't know any better. They were tricked. They were deceived. And although some of that may be true, they had the very words of God to rely on. But they succumbed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Adam and Eve were very quickly, can we say, drawn into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." This is the first time that God extends his grace to man. Adam and his wife could have been destroyed in an instant. You know, a bolt of lightning could have come down and destroyed them. In fact, it wouldn't even have taken that. Just one word would have been sufficient from God. I don't know what that one word would have been. Maybe it would have been two. You're done. You're gone. Today we might say you blew it. And no more. They could have been destroyed in an instant the moment that they each ate the forbidden fruit. But the grace of God was already at work. Although paradise was lost, their lives were spared. But everything had changed. In fact, at that moment, the future of mankind changed. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 6, we'll look there just a bit. Chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Here we see recorded here, and just a few chapters later from where we were reading, again, God is grieved by what is happening among the men, the descendants of Adam. And so the Lord said, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is grace. When we think about these scriptures, the God was just going to wipe everything out. But Noah found grace. And so God had a plan. Through Noah, God accomplished his plan to preserve mankind and every beast and every creeping thing and every fowl of the earth. Genesis 9, just a verse there, it says, and Noah blessed, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. God's command was to be fruitful, replenish the earth. That was his original command to Adam, to be fruitful and multiply. And we know if we just read on there that in fact did happen. We see as we look at the genealogy, we see the progression, we see the generations that come to the place, and we see a continual line there. It's given us here in Genesis, we see all of this till it comes to the place where now Abraham is chosen by God to accomplish God's purposes. The grace of God flowed in the days of Noah and continued to flow in the days after. A.W. Tozer said this about grace, the grace of God, and the Old Testament. He said, so grace did not come when Jesus Christ was born in a manger. It did not come when he was baptized or anointed of the Spirit. It did not come when he died on a cross. It did not come when he rose from the dead. It did not come when he went into the Father's right hand. Grace came from the ancient beginnings through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, and was manifest on the cross of Calvary in fiery blood and tears and sweat and death. But it has always operated from the beginning. If God had not operated in grace, he would have swept the human race away. He would have crushed Adam and Eve under his heel in awful judgment. For they had it coming. But because God was a God of grace, and because he already had an eternity plan, the plan of grace, and the Lamb of God had been slain before the foundation of the world. There was no embarrassment in his divine scheme. God did not have to back out and say, I'm sorry, but I have mixed things up here. A.W. Tozer says, he simply went on. He moved forward with his plan. Turn to the book of John in chapter 1. Let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John acknowledges that he was before him because he always was. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We should take note of two phrases in this portion of Scripture, grace and truth, and also the phrase, grace for grace. The incarnation of God in Jesus brought a greater fulfillment of grace than was possible in the Old Testament. The grace of God was available in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew people were the primary recipients of it. When Jesus came, the fullness of God's grace was made manifest, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. In his commentary on these verses, Adam Clark writes this: I believe the above to be the meaning of the evangelist, and think it proper to distract the mind of the reader with various translations and definitions which have been given of the phrase grace for grace. It is only necessary to add that John seems here to refer to the gospel as succeeding law. The law was certainly a dispensation of both grace and truth, for it pointed out the gracious design of God to save men by Jesus Christ. And it was at least a most expressive and well-defined shadow of good things to come. But the gospel, which had now taken place, introduced that plenitude of grace and truth to the whole world, which the law had only showed a shadow to the Jewish people, and which they imagined should have been restrained to themselves alone. They thought all this was for them. What God was doing was just for them. He goes on, in the most gracious economy of God, one dispensation of mercy and truth is designed to make way for and to be followed by another and a greater. Thus the law succeeded the patriarchal dispensation and the gospel, the law. More and more, the plenitude of grace of the gospel becomes daily manifest to the genuine followers of Christ and to those who are faithful unto death. A heaven full of eternal glory will soon succeed to the grace of the gospel. Now let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. 4. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So what is this middle wall of partition? By abolishing the law of the Jewish ordinances, the point of division has been removed that kept the Jew and the Gentile in their state of separation. This expression, the middle wall, is referring to the marked distinction which the Jewish laws and the customs made between them and all other nations on the earth. Some think that it refers to the ancient manner of living among the Gentiles, as the Jews always endeavored to be separate, to live separate lives, to be by themselves, to find a place of separation, whether it was a river or a mountain or a wall between them and their heathen neighbors. But in reality, wherever they lived, their own rites, their ordinances, and their customs created a sufficient separation between them and others. And Jesus Christ abolished all these customs, these ordinances. The wall was broken down, making it possible for all to enter into the church, both Jews and Gentiles, by repentance and faith. And when at the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, it was the indication that the holiest was made open, and that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, were now to have access to the holiest by the blood of Christ. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Today we have the great privilege to be able to read and to study with confidence the fullness of God's word, because it's been preserved unto this day. even when we look at these verses today, it's important to see that God, through his mercy and grace, preserved a people from the first Adam to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For thousands of years, the only connection to God was through the Jews and the law and the prophets. But now, by the blood of Christ, we all have access to God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman church, said this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith unto his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For as it says here in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into the an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, it is agreed that these verses speak concerning this wall of separation that were fixed between the Jew and the Gentile. Through Christ's access to God and the Father was made available to the Jew and to the Gentile, but also to each other. The separation between the Jew and the Gentile is described as a wall, but it was really more like a deep chasm. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as lowly creatures like dogs. The Gentiles regarded the Jews as inferior people. Only an act of God, by grace, through Jesus Christ, could the two come together, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Only God could make a way through Jesus Christ. I was thinking about our past, thinking about our journey. As you all know, that Kathy and I were converted, came out of the Catholic Church, and we're on a journey. Well, nearly 30 years ago, the Lord started leading us in a way that became increasingly different than where the church we were going to was at the time. After a while, we began to see that our convictions and our beliefs seemed to be in line with what we saw in the Anabaptist people. And I think that that came about because we started homeschooling. And through various connections and looking for teaching materials, we came across some Mennonite materials. And it intrigued us. And we started getting some of those books for our children, those jewel books. And you know, you'd read these stories and see these illustrations and just think, life must be beautiful. The Christian life is beautiful. But we saw that we were moving in that direction. It seemed like this was God. More than seemed like. This was God moving us. And so we are on a journey. And we thought, could the Mennonite church be a place for us? And we were getting a hold of some of those statements of faith and seeing some of the doctrines and starting to think, well, this sounds like us. On one occasion, we went to visit in Pennsylvania and stayed at a Mennonite bed and breakfast. Well, we needed a place to stay, but more than that, we also were on a search. We wanted to find out that whether or not these Mennonite people were actually born again. I mean, there was a possibility that they were just religious people. I mean, we were religious people when we were Catholics, and maybe they're just religious people too. And I remember on that occasion when we stayed in that bed and breakfast, we had opportunity to sit at the breakfast table and have conversation. In fact, they just opened our home to us and said, make yourselves at home. And so we did. But really, we had some ulterior motives. We really wanted to find out more about who the Anabaptist people were, specifically Mennonites, what they believed, and were they really born again? Because we weren't sure born again. And after that visit, we concluded that, yes, the Mennonite doctrine is true. And the Mennonites, at least the folks that we stayed with, these were born-again people. They understood the gospel. It wasn't just a religion. But after considering the possibility of maybe joining a Mennonite church, if we could find one. I mean, there was none around by us. But we considered that. But we concluded that perhaps the differences would be too great for us to blend in. It seemed like there was a wall of separation. The Mennonite and the world. And I guess we came from the world. But then we found Gospel Light. The middle wall had been broken down. It seemed like there was grace for a family like us that came from the world. We need grace all the more today. I have a little quote here. I don't know who this man is. His name is Gordon MacDonald. But it's a good quote. He said this: the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. Now, when you think about things, that's true. He goes on, he says, you need not be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, or care for the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. But God is grace. And he offers grace. And we are his representation on this earth. We see Jesus as our example. We believe that we should imitate Jesus, not in a false way. I mean, who likes imitation anything? But in a right way, to get a hold of what Jesus says, what he has done, and what his expectation is for his people. God is love. Jesus is love. God is mercy. Jesus is mercy. God is grace. Jesus, full of grace and truth. And we are to be his example. We need to speak truth in love. And we need truth and grace. This testimony that Brother Frank gave, how when he was in need, a man stopped and to help him out. I mean, that man did the Christian thing. But he was a Muslim. That speaks to what this quote is saying. Anybody can be nice. Anybody can be kind. Anybody can help someone that's in need. And we've been helped, too, by people who are not Christians. But there's something more that the people of God have than just being good people, than just being religious people, than just being a good example of people that can build a house, feed the hungry, care for the sick. The world cannot offer grace. God does. And we should too. I'm not sure what would have happened to us 20-some years ago. I said 30 years, but it was 30 years that God had started leading us. And 20-some years ago, I think it was around, well, it was around 2000. We were in great need of a church body. And I'm not sure what would have happened if we wouldn't have been directed to come here. When I think of this illustration of that middle wall between the Jew and the Gentile, I often likened it to that wall of separation. How do you enter into the Anabaptist circle? It seemed almost overwhelming. But I think we found grace. And we found this place and these people. We need to be people of truth. We need to be people of conviction. But if we're really going to reach out, we need grace too. Grace for the heathen, right? Grace for the worldly people, right? But we need grace for each other. And we still do. We still do. I don't even have to say it, but we're not the perfect church. And there is no perfect church. But Jesus, and only Jesus, could be the perfect example. And we still need to put on and put off many things. But let's, for sure, put on grace. God, Jesus, the perfect example of grace. We can't come close to that level, that measure. But we can try. So let's try. Let's be a people filled with grace. Let's do reach out to those around us, to our community. But let's reach out to one another. It says that judgment begins in the house of God. But love, mercy, and grace begin here too. May God lead us in that.